Turn into your Bibles and to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
And then, if you'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 25, we'll notice a reading in just a minute, beginning in verse 41, Matthew chapter 25, 41. And we'll notice Galatians 6:10 again before we conclude our lesson tonight. Such a delight to see everyone here. We have a wonderful assembly for our Sunday evening worship, and I know that there are many things you could be doing other than being here, especially on a holiday weekend like this. There are many opportunities for fun things, and some of those things are good things to do, and yet we must prioritize the Lord. And I'm thankful that you have seen fit to be here tonight. And I'm thankful to worship in a church where we believe in assembling together and edifying one another, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25 teach. The church has three purposes in the New Testament, three agendas or pieces of our agenda, and those are evangelism, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, edification, or building one another up, keeping the saved saved, encouraging the saved, that's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, building each other up to love and good works. And then a third is benevolence, and I would like for us to talk about Christian benevolence tonight. We believe in that. We train our children to be benevolent. I remember when my children taught me to give of my means every first day of the week, and I had very few means. I think my allowance when I was a child was a quarter, and I gave some of that quarter. I don't. You can break up a quarter only so many different ways, but I always broke up my quarter and gave it a different way. Now, by the time I was a teenager, my allowance had skyrocketed to somewhere near $2, I think. But, you know, we didn't have a lot of allowance, but we always gave some of what we had to the church. And we believe in training our children to give to good works. If there is a charity drive at school, then I imagine we want our children to be contributing to that. Whenever the collection plate is passed, we want to teach them to give something. We want to help them to understand that they should look out for the less fortunate. When they see someone at school who's being bullied, they should stick up for that person. When they see someone who doesn't have the things that we have, we would like to be able to provide something for them. And we understand the importance of Christian benevolence, and we practice it as a church. There are many benevolent operations going on a day-to-day basis in this church. Some of them the church as a whole may not even know about. There are many people who come by and take food from our pantry because we are concerned that they have food to eat. There are others who are helped financially because they get in a very hard circumstance, and we assist them financially because we believe in Christian benevolence. Now, I want to say, by way of introduction, that Christian benevolence is not easy. In fact, just before Galatians 6:10, the passage that was read to us, Galatians 6:9 says, "Do not be weary in well-doing." That is, it is possible for somebody to get worn out in doing good. It's possible for someone to get disappointed. Isn't it possible that we might help someone and then we find that they have taken the resources that we have given them and used it for a bad motive? That can happen sometimes. Isn't it possible that we help someone with the goal that that person will be converted to Christ, and yet that person never obeys the gospel? Isn't it possible that we help someone and then we find out that that person has lied to us? Oh, that can certainly happen, and it can be very easy to grow weary in well-doing. But the Apostle Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season you will reap if you faint not. And so we must not stop doing that. Why do we do benevolence? We do it for one reason, because we know that we will be judged according to our benevolence. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 41, we read this. Then he will say, that is, the Lord, the judge of all men, the righteous judge, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then notice the basis on which the Lord pronounces this condemnation. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So each of us is responsible for carrying out benevolent acts in his or her own life. Now you must not, therefore, leave it up just to the deacon in charge of benevolence to do all the benevolence. Each of us can do some benevolence. And we must do that when we have opportunities in our own daily lives. It may just be as simple as, well, let me give you an example. When I was in college, I often would see people who had few friends. Now, I didn't have much money. I couldn't help people much financially, but I had some time. I could donate my time to try to help people who needed some encouragement, who needed someone to sit with them and listen to what they had to say, to take a load off of their mind, perhaps. Sometimes I could be a shoulder that someone could cry on. Now, that was a very small act, and I didn't do it perfectly. I tried to always, when I went to the cafeteria, sit with people who didn't have anyone to sit with. That's just a very small thing. I hope I was of some encouragement to some, but here is a small act of benevolence. Do we see a neighbor who needs some help with his yard work? Do we see someone who needs some assistance in this way or that? Each of us can play a role in that and can give in various ways in our lives. We must not leave it just to those who are charged in the church with doing the benevolent work officially in order to take care of it. But having said that, the church needs qualified people to take care of the benevolence. I know that because in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons were appointed, they were put in charge of benevolence. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the qualifications, some of the qualifications for those men who were picked are listed. And it says they were of good repute. That is, people knew them to be responsible, faithful Christians. They were full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So here are faithful Christians, qualified men, set over the work of benevolence. And we need people like that because, as we said, benevolent work is difficult. Why do we do it then? What is the biblical mandate for benevolence, and how do we carry it out? Let's talk about that in the next few minutes. I'd like for us to make 6 brief biblical observations about Christian benevolence. And after we get done, I hope each of us will be more motivated to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, in our own personal lives, and that we will all be more motivated to give liberally so that the church can do more benevolence, and that we will have a clearer agenda in our own minds about what we're really doing when we do benevolent work. So here's what we're going to say. In the first place, Christian benevolence is motivated by love. It's motivated by love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3, in that great chapter about Christian charity, the Apostle Paul wrote this: if I sell all my goods and give it to feed the poor, or if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I even give my body to be burned, and yet I do not have charity, it profits me nothing. In other words, even if I were to give everything I've got to benevolent work, if I didn't do it in a way that's motivated out of love, it would not accrue to me anything in the mind of God. It wouldn't be spiritually of any profit to me. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, when he was talking about the hypocrites. He said that when they give their alms, they sound a trumpet. That is, they want everybody to see what they're doing. That's the wrong motive, isn't it? And Jesus said, there are those who are trying to draw attention to themselves by giving their alms. But then he said, when you give your alms, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. In other words, you do it in such a private way that you're not doing anything to draw attention to yourself. Rather, you're giving out of love, motivated by love for God and love for your fellow man. Jesus says, then, the one who sees in secret, that is, God who sees what you do in secret, will reward you. Christian charity, or agape in Greek, the word is agape that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 to talk about charity. That word refers to care for somebody else based upon Christian doctrine. That is, I care for other people because I'm a Christian and not because of what I anticipate they can do for me. I do good for them just because I love their souls and because I love the Lord. I have a Christian interest, an impersonal interest in a way. That is, I'm not giving because I think you're going to give me something back. I'm not making an investment in terms of earthly goods. I'm merely laying up treasures in heaven. I'm making a spiritual investment by giving of my time or by giving of my resources in a benevolent way. I'm doing doing it out of love. Now, the classic book in the New Testament on Christian love and Christian benevolence really is 1 John. Because over and over again in the book of 1 John, there is a connection made between loving God and loving our brethren. I'd like for you, if you have time this week, to try to read the book of 1 John. Now, it's only 5 chapters. It's very few verses, really, in the grand scheme of things. It won't take you very long. But you will get a real sense that God connects loving Him with loving our brothers. And if we don't show love for our brethren, if we don't show love for those who are in need, especially in the church, then we're not really showing love for God. Here's an example of all that. In 1 John 3, verses 17 to 18, you have this remarkable statement about love. If anyone sees his brother lacking in his daily food, he has needs, and he closes his heart to him. Oh, that would be a sad circumstance. I just hesitate to even talk about how God would feel about a Christian who closes his heart to his brothers. If he closes his heart, here's what John says. How does the love of God abide in him? That's a rhetorical question. How could the love of God possibly be abiding in someone who closes his heart to a Christian who has need? How could the love of God abide in him? And that's very important for us all to remember as we deal with benevolence in our lives, is that we've got to show Christian love. That is a disinterested love. We may have personal interest, but we love primarily because what the Bible teaches. God loves us. God has first loved us. That's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because He first loved us, and we have a deep care and concern for our brethren. That's the biblical principle of charity, and that's our motivation. Sometimes people do good deeds for lots of other reasons. For example, someone might want to get his name in the bulletin, or somebody might want to get his name in the newspaper, or somebody might want to get a building named after him. Hasn't that been done before, that people give a large gift for educational purposes or something, but really what they want is to get their name on the building, the Smith Center or the Jones Center or whatever it is. And they really didn't have in their minds so much about helping education as they did for making a name for themselves. But of course, that's not Christian charity. So in the first place, notice it's motivated by love. In the second place, notice that Christian benevolence is both small and large. Sometimes Christian benevolence is done with very small gifts. For example, Jesus discussed the possibility that even a cup of cold water would be given to someone. And whoever gives a cup of cold water, Jesus says, because one is a Christian, then he will in no case lose his reward. So there's a very small gift. Jesus hailed this little, very small gift from a widow who gave 2 mites in Mark chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. Jesus said that she had put in more than all those people who had given extravagant gifts. You see, because God values the heart that's involved in the giving, not the particular amount that's involved. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, we read that it is accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have. So somebody who can give very little in benevolence shouldn't be concerned that he can't give as much as somebody who can give a lot more, because God's not looking at the figure. God is looking at the heart that does the giving. And of course, a heart that wants to give will usually reflect larger and larger gifts, but that will be proportional to what the person can give. And so we shouldn't come before God thinking, what can I do in terms of benevolence? All I can give is this meager amount of money. Well, God accepts based upon what we can give and not based upon what we cannot give. So some gifts are small. Some gifts are large. And when we do benevolent work, sometimes we may give only a little bit of food. We may give somebody a sandwich. I remember many times growing up when somebody would ask my dad for money. We might be out around the town somewhere, and somebody would come up and say, can I have some food? I need some food. And we might take the person into Wendy's or McDonald's or whatever the restaurant was close by, and we'd buy the person some food. That's a very small gift. But then sometimes benevolence is much larger. Can you think of an example of benevolence in the New Testament that is much larger? Well, we could think, of course, of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, but short of that, can you think of one that's much larger? In Matthew 19, verses 21 and following, Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, and what did Jesus require of him? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Now, that was a typical thing in Jewish days for someone to sell all he had, give it to the poor, and then go and follow Jesus or go and follow a Jewish rabbi who was highly respected. That wasn't terribly unusual, but nevertheless, it represents a severe gift. It represents a very large gift. And so what we're saying is sometimes Christian benevolence is very large and other times it's very small. In the next place, in the third place, notice that when we do Christian benevolence, it is a sacrificial gift. It's sacrificial. Now, I'd like for you to notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul is giving a command for the Christians in Achaia to give just like the Christians in Macedonia had already given. And this was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, as a little bit of a background to this, you'll remember that when Paul and Barnabas, or Saul, he was still called Saul, I guess, Saul and Barnabas were meeting with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. You can read about that meeting in Acts chapter 15. Paul commented about that meeting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, and he said that Peter, James, and John asked Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. And Paul says, that was the very thing that I was eager to do. So he says, Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, said, as you go on your second missionary journey, which is what Peter and, Paul and Barnabas were about to do, as you do that, remember the poor. Now, what did that mean? I believe that it had reference to the poor saints in Jerusalem, who were very needy in many cases. And it had to do with them being separated from their homelands. When they came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, they didn't want to go back home because there was a new religion that had just begun, and they wouldn't have known how to establish congregations in their hometown. So many of them wanted to stay in Jerusalem, but they were in poverty. And so you read about the Christians in Jerusalem selling what they had in order to support the needy saints. That's at the end of Acts chapter 4. Well, when Paul and Barnabas then went to Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John told them, apparently, we got a benevolence issue here. In Acts 4, they had a benevolence problem. In Acts 6, they had a benevolence problem with the Hellenistic widows. We'll talk more about them in just a minute. They had a problem then. And then you get to Acts 11, the church at Jerusalem is still a poor church. And then when you get to Paul's epistles, such as Romans chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, he's saying, I'm begging of Christians in the Gentile world to raise support to send to needy Christians in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So Paul says, here's these brethren that have given so generously, even beyond their means. That is, they gave even in their poverty, just like that widow in Mark chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. And when you read about all the giving throughout the New Testament, which includes the benevolent work, you will always find that the giving was generous. You will find that the giving that's approved by God is always liberal. Because Christian charity, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, does not insist upon its own way. The old King James translation says, does not seek her own, seeketh not her own. But it really means you don't insist on your own way. A heart that's not benevolent will insist on its own way and say, I've got better things to do with my money than to sacrifice it and give to people who are in need. And yet what the New Testament teaches is sacrificial giving in benevolence, to go beyond what might be comfortable for us and to give to help those who are in need. All right, number four. Christian benevolence addresses real, legitimate needs. This is not where someone comes along and says, I haven't got my ticket to the Super Bowl yet. Can you please help me with a ticket to the Super Bowl? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about real needs. And in Jerusalem, they had some real needs. They had people who were starving. They had people who had no income. And the Christians made sure that each person was met with Christian charity and had their needs taken care of. And so it says in Jerusalem, in that church, nobody had any need. Now, we would do the same thing in the church at Macklin Road. If we had some sort of a financial crisis where people just didn't have anything to eat because maybe all of a sudden they lost their jobs or maybe there was some great persecution, we would be selling what we had in order to take care of the legitimate needs that people have. Now, do sometimes people bring before us illegitimate needs or needs that aren't really needs at all? That sometimes happens. And there's some guidance on that in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Now, I've brought this passage up on the screen as well. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10. Now, consider the words of Paul. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Here's a benevolence case we should not take on. If somebody comes and says, please help me, I need help. But then we find out that person's not willing to work. Well, then he shouldn't be eating. We shouldn't help him to eat when he won't work, when he refuses. Now, continue. Now, we're not talking about people who are unable to work, by the way. Not talking about people who can't work. We're talking about people who are unwilling to work, who are lazy. We don't want to endorse slothfulness by our benevolence. We don't want to enable laziness. That's unchristian. We don't want to encourage sin in any way. And we wouldn't want to encourage the sin of sloth. And so the Apostle Paul says, if a person won't work, neither should he eat. Now continue. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. We would not want to give if we suspected that by our giving we were enabling someone to continue in sin. That would be meeting a need that's not a real need at all, but that is really helping someone to continue to serve the devil. We would never want to do that. Now in the fifth place, notice that Christian benevolence does not discriminate based upon superficialities. Now, I know that's a big word, but I think we know what it means. Based upon things that don't really matter. For example, might it be a temptation for some congregations to discriminate in their benevolence based on race? I suppose that's happened at times. We would never want to base whether or not we help somebody upon the color of his skin. Some people might discriminate in their benevolence based upon the political background of someone. In other words, socioeconomic status. Does he come from a poor background? Well, we say we only want to help rich people who then fall upon hard times. Well, no, the Bible doesn't discriminate in that way. There might be somebody who came from a poor background and yet needs help, who's of an honest disposition, wants to do good work. You see, we must not discriminate based upon things that don't really matter. That was a temptation for the church in the first century because there was an issue with the Hellenists. You remember in Acts chapter 6, the passage we mentioned a moment ago, when the first deacons were appointed. Let's think carefully about what Hellenists were, or the Greeks. Your translation may say Greeks. The Hellenists were Jewish people who had adopted Greek culture. They were Greek-speaking Jews. So they didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek. And for some reason, the church in Jerusalem was excluding the widows who were the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking ones, or the people who were of Greek culture. Maybe they dressed like Greek people, or they spoke the Greek tongue. They didn't speak Hebrew. And so, unfortunately, they weren't getting covered in the daily distribution of the benevolence. And that's why the church appointed Greek-speaking men to take care of that problem. And we know this because all six of those names in Acts chapter 6, all seven, rather, of those men in Acts 6 were Greek names. Scholars of the language say that when the elders, when the apostles appointed those men to be deacons, they picked Hellenists. Isn't that interesting? Because they picked men who would be most empathetic to the situation of those widows. They picked men who would be best at communicating with those widows who would speak their language. And so the selection was so wise of those deacons at the church in Jerusalem, they made sure that they would not discriminate against those widows based upon something that was superficial, like which language they spoke, or how they dressed, or what kind of food they ate. Those were superficial things that should not bar us from doing Christian benevolence work for some people. And we would never want to discriminate based upon anything that doesn't matter. And now sixth and finally, Christian benevolence prioritizes Christians. And that's where we began in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. which says, do good as we have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. That is, we prioritize those people. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, Jesus talked about, if you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, that is, my brethren, children of mine, children of God, you have done it unto me. So again, the emphasis is on doing good to those who are Christians. There are always going to be many poor people in the world we can't help. We've got to narrow it down. We've got to prioritize some people over others. Otherwise, we would be stretched entirely too thin and we couldn't really do any meaningful good for anybody. So we've got to narrow that down. And while we want to help everybody, we prioritize cases where Christians need benevolence. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. The church at Antioch, where Paul was working as the local preacher, was notified that saints in Jerusalem needed help. And so they said, okay, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas down there to Jerusalem, and we're going to send some aid to the church at Jerusalem by the hand of Saul and by the hand of Barnabas. Notice that need came to their attention as a very specific thing. It wasn't that the church at Antioch heard, okay, there's some poor people in the world. Let's see what we can do for them. No, it was a very specific thing. It was, there are Christians in Jerusalem who need help. And we are so urgent about helping the Christians who are in Jerusalem. And so there was a prioritizing of the saints there. Every Christian must think about the good that he or she can do in the lives of others. The greatest thing you can do for someone else is to teach him the gospel of Christ. And in a sense, that's the most benevolent thing anybody could ever do to someone else. Because if we help them in that way, then we will help them to be housed eternally. We may not be able to house them on this earth. We may not be able to feed them with all the food they need on this earth. But if we can give them the bread of life, then we can provide eternal food for them. We may not be able to give them all the water that they need to drink, but if we can introduce them to Christ, who provides living water, then we've given them access to eternal provision. And that's better than any of us could provide for them as mere humans. But if we can introduce them to the Savior, if we can lead them to the one who can provide for them forever, then we have done the best deed that we could ever do for anyone. But are you in a position to do that? You may not be in a position to give somebody a lot of money, but I hope that each of us is in the position to lead somebody to Christ. How can we do that? We've got to be faithful Christians ourselves. If we're not already faithful to the Lord, then we're not in a position to do the greatest good for anyone that a person can do. So make things right with God tonight. Make it so that whatever benevolence you may do in terms of material things, that will be only a stair step in order to do greater spiritual good for people. And that's really the outlook of all of our benevolent work, is we want to help people physically, but our overall goal is to lead people to heaven. And we feed them so that they can give more attention in their lives to making things right with God. We love them, we want to take care of their needs, but really that is only a means to an end, which is to help people live for Christ. We help them live physically, but we want to help them live for Christ so that they can go and be provided for forever and ever. We've got to be right with God ourselves. We've got to be able to do what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Can you say that to someone else? Can you say to someone, if you'll live basically as I live, you'll be following Christ. So use me as an example. We don't say that in a braggadocious way. We say that to say, let me show you a pattern of love and good works that the New Testament teaches. Can you show that to people with your life today? If not, make a change tonight. Do you need to be immersed into water to have your sins washed away? Do you need to start walking with the Lord, walking in the light? You can certainly do that, and we would love to help you. Based upon your repentance and your confession, we'll baptize you tonight, and all of your sins will be washed away. Maybe you did that at one time, but you need to be restored to faithfulness because you've left the Lord. We would love to help you with that as well. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.